First Samuel. First Samuel, chapter 5. Our subject today is the Ark of God. God's included somebody named Dagon, who was the so-called father of Baal Hadu. When one nation defeated another nation, they often took the god of the defeated nation and placed it in the temple of their god. The kings who led the defeat of another king often did the same thing with their defeated kings and rulers. They made them bow and act in service to them. In the ancient world, the vast majority of people believed that their fate was in the hands of the gods. Many people think that today. And that meant that battles not only affected people, but also the gods, who either were victorious or defeated. Defeat was complete humiliation for the people and their gods, and the Ark of the Covenant was viewed as such a god by the Philistines and was therefore brought into the house of their god, Dagon. They thought in defeating the armies of Israel, which, and we talked about that last week, they also defeated the God of Israel. We know that, you all know the story, but that's what the Philistines thought. So they just normally brought the God of Israel, this box called the Ark of the Covenant, placed it in the temple of Dagon. So let's read chapter 5, verse 1. I want to read the whole chapter to you. It's not that long. You know the story, but let's review it one more time. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod, by the way, was the capital city of the five cities of the Philistines. And it was a port city. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, so they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now that word cut off right there in the Hebrew sends an interesting little message. It didn't just fall on the ground and break. Somehow it got cut off. It's like, okay, did somebody just drop in here and cut off the two arms and the head of Dagon? A lot of speculation about what that means right there, but it didn't just happen that this idol, whatever it was made out of, broke. It was literally cut off, the two hands and the head. And it says in verse 5, this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod and Ashdod to this day. So they really honored their God, even though he fell down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. That's a critical verse in this particular chapter. We'll come back to it. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of God, the God of Israel, be brought around to Gath." So they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. In this historical event, the captured ark is set up in the house of Dagon, verse 2, in Ashdod, but Dagon is damaged by the presence of the ark. Thinking, okay, this is a material box covered in gold, and Dagon, I think, was a picture of a fish or whatever. What the people of Ashdod did was curious. They were simply doing what they thought was necessary. Verse 6 gives us a divine explanation of the trouble that they have. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. We're going to come back to that. What does that mean? A thought that comes to mind. What belongs to God is protected and sacred. He protects it. It's sacred. The Ark of the Covenant is God's. It's His. It's His personal property. Therefore, it's protected and sacred. Okay, it's just a box covered in gold that was made by human hands, but it's still it's fully dedicated to God. I recommend to parents, and this is just an aside, I recommend to parents that they not baptize their babies, but dedicate them. What are they saying? These children are gifts from God to us to take care of. But they're sacred and they belong to God. And when His Spirit takes over their life, He'll own them completely. But for now, He's giving them to me to take care of and lead and protect and educate and everything else. We do what's most precious to us. We give it to God. We give our children to God. In a formal sense, okay? It was not special to anyone but the Israelites. I wouldn't expect to walk into the school over there and have the teachers dedicate all their children to God. They're just kids in their classroom. They might like the kids, they might not like the kids, who knows? But this is a special place because we're believers and we believe that this belongs to God, so we dedicate them to God. And the Philistines simply thought of it as the God of Israel that they had defeated. So there's a little bit of conflict going on right here. What's God trying to say? You guys don't really know what you're doing. You're out in left field. And they really were. Dagon is no god, so he fell before the symbol of the God of Israel, and in falling, broke into pieces. This happened twice, as you can tell from the story. The conclusion was twofold. First, the priest of Dagon never walked on the threshold of, in front of Dagon's altar ever again because of this. So they actually believe this stuff about this God who fell down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They believe that about him. Who knows? It's just mindless nonsense as we think about it. But that's what they first thought. Secondly, they moved the Ark to another of the Philistine cities, Gath. The Ark could not stay in Ashdod. It brought them too much trouble. They discern the problem is that box right there, that gold-covered box. That's the problem. They don't know a thing about the God of Israel. They just think he's that box right there. He needs to move somewhere else. So that trouble was in the house of Dagon, and it manifested in the surrounding community as tumors. There is speculation about what that means. Nobody really knows for sure. The majority agrees that they may have been dysentery or some kind of bubonic plague. I don't know how they come up with that idea. They just do. And in the Septuagint, it seems to indicate that part of this might have been because they were a sea-related place. Ashdod's actually on the ocean, and there's a port right there. So they thought that when the ships came into port, they brought all these rats with them, and those rats came into the city and infested and created problems for people, creating tumors and all kinds of other problems. People died from it. Who knows? Nobody really knows for sure what's going on right here. So they took the ark to Gath, and in some sense, that was a good call. Why? Because Gath was inland. They were trying to prove to themselves that this has nothing to do with us. It has something to do with our location. The truth of the matter, it has nothing to do with their location. God says, okay, you guys go to Gath, I'll bring the same trouble to them. God's running the show right here. It's a long journey to get to figure out what's going on right here. And they never really figure it out. But they realize something at the end, and I'll mention that when we get to it. When you conquered the people of Israel, you did not conquer the God of Israel. Okay? Period. So here's something that comes to mind. We talked about this last week at the very end of the message. Three causes of trouble in our life. The first one I said was sin. When people have trouble in their life, what is the reason for it? Well, there's sin in this story everywhere, right? There's two kinds of sin. There's the intentional sin of Israel because they brought the Ark of the Covenant out to the battle site and the Philistines took it away after they defeated them. That was foolish. They weren't authorized to do that. The second sin is unintentional, and it's by the Philistines. They don't have any idea what they're doing. But there's sin involved in this whole thing right here. That's why the trouble comes. The trouble comes on Israel a little bit later in the story. We'll get to that in chapter 6. The second one is God's glory is on display. He wants to bring glory from the trouble we have in our lives. That's what God does. When I pray for people, oftentimes, especially in a private moment, I always say, is there any sin in your life right now that God's bringing to mind that you need to deal with? Because if I'm going to pray for you and you still have sin in your life, he's not changing his mind about what's going on. You need to change your mind about the sin that's going on in your life. And you need to get past that sin so that this issue that's going on can go away. Well, that's sometimes the case. The whole book of Job is Job arguing with his friends, I don't have sin in my life. This is crazy. He was right. He didn't know why, but he was right. God wasn't punishing him for his sin. God wanted to demonstrate his glory. That's the second reason right there. God's glory was on display. What was Ichabod's mother thinking about when she named him Ichabod? All of God's glory has departed. God says, oh, no, not exactly. It's located in this place called Gath and Ashdod, but my glory never departs. It goes somewhere else. It leaves where it was, where it should be, where it belongs. The glory of God is special, and sometimes it's hidden, but it never disappears. It always has a place, but there is a natural place for God's glory, and it is with the people of God. It's not there right now. And the third one, it is time to die, and many do die in this event. Okay? All three of those things pop up in this story right here. Some trouble is meant to prepare us for death, but these people had little preparation, and that would have been very difficult for their families. Something else that comes up in this chapter, the heavy hand of God. You get that roll through the text a little bit? In verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. What do you suppose that means? It's interesting because the word heavy in the Hebrew language is sometimes translated glory. The presence of God was so heavy on us. The glory of God was so noticeable. We could detect the glory of God. Or it can mean heavy. They're almost synonymous with how they're translated. But in this particular verse right here, it's translated heavy. The heavy hand of God. Three times in this chapter we read these words, the hand of the Lord. God took up wrath against the two cities. When the ark came to Ekron, they knew trouble was present and insisted that it be sent away. This phrase reflects the idea that plagues are the effect of the hand of God, and Dagon was unable to stop it. That's what was the bell ringer for the Philistines. You know what? There's something going on here that we can't figure out. They got their bell rung because they moved out of Ashdod. Well, it's because of the ships that are bringing the rats on and all that nonsense that comes with all that evil nonsense from those mice and everything else. We'll touch on that in the next chapter, which kind of gives us a hint at that. The truth of the matter is Dagon, their god, was unable to stop it. So at some point, somebody in the mix was thinking, you know, we defeated their army pretty soundly. We tore down and destroyed their tabernacle, and now we're getting destroyed, and they're not even in the countryside. They're not even here. What's going on? They're processing this in their head. They'll figure it out eventually. The hand of God is always involved. Always. You can't see it sometimes, but I guarantee he's always involved. In the things of God, especially. But it appears that the heavy hand of God was so great it compelled the Philistines to do the right thing. So This is for Stacy Beth. She walked out with the baby. But the truth of the matter is, the hand of God's involved in everything we do in life. Everything. But guess what? Once in a while, the heavy hand of God shows up because he's going to persuade somebody who's not a believer to do something right. Can you think of somebody? Three Persian kings had the heavy hand of God on them, and they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem with their money after the Babylonians destroyed it, 586 BC. That's the heavy hand of God. You shouldn't expect the heavy hand of God on you because God's part of our lives. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Why would God need to be heavy with us? Unless we're being willful with him. He's very, very skilled at nudging us and speaking to our conscience. Please move in this direction. You know better. All right. The hand of God is always involved in a believer's life and it is exerted by the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's how he does it. Nothing tricky about it. Nothing mysterious about it. That's just how God functions. Let me say something. He will never change his methodology. The Holy Spirit has the unbelievable power. He's the power of God to do whatever he needs to get done. And in a believer's life, that's really critical. And if you need to wander through a minefield of trouble to get you where he wants you to be, he'll bring you through a minefield of trouble. That can be good news, it can be bad news, but that's the truth, all right? Let's go to chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Let's read this little part of the text. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What should we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. But by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, "How about 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the Lord's, the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must take 5 images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" After he had dealt severely with them, they did not send the people away, and they departed. "Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us a great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so, and the 2 milk cows, and yoked them together and shut up their calves at home. And they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway. Lowing as they went, they turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. In the ancient world, there were no atheists. Every people group honored and worshipped a god of some kind. They had a healthy respect for the supernatural. Were they tuned into the supernatural? No, but they had a healthy respect for it. They explained life through the supernatural sometimes. That's all these people are doing right here. They have a healthy respect for things that they do not understand. Unlike some religious people who would understand everything and are clueless sometimes. Today's atheism would have been laughable nonsense to the Philistines, who for all of their faults were quite religious and went out of their way to honor their gods. The Philistines became bitter enemies of Israel as we make our way through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. But they knew that even though they had defeated Israel's army, they are the victims of Israel's gods and they are compelled to send him back to his place, quote unquote. The advice of the priests and the diviners is very specific. Return the ark, send a guilt offering. You have done something to offend the God of Israel. We got to send him a bunch of gold, etc. This is kind of a peculiar little twist. But these people had a notion, we did something stupid, we need to undo this. Do we ever think like that? I did something foolish, I need to undo this. No, sometimes we double down. The ancient world was aware of God's heavy hand on the Egyptians. It mentions that in the text. We think that news travels fast around here, but in the ancient world, news traveled slow, much slow. But when they got the news, my guess is people passed it along fairly accurately. Nowadays, we twist the news, so it just says what we want it to say. But in the ancient world, what happened in Egypt was not a mystery. At some point, the caravans and the traders said, you're not going to believe what happened in Egypt. The entire army was destroyed and drowned in the Red Sea. And these people called the Israelites, quote unquote, the people of Yahweh, are free. Watch out for them. Who knows? The Philistines heard about this. They lived on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, on the southern part of the western side of what became Israel. The final advice is found in verses 7 through 10, and the Philistines honor and obey the advice of the priests and diviners. They yoked those two cows together, never been yoked before. Both of them had calves. And so they're thinking, if those two animals do what we think they will do, we know this had nothing to do with the coincidence that has overtaken us. But if they do what's not natural, they just walk away from their two calves, stay hooked together, walk straight down that road to Beth Shemesh, we know that something's going on. We don't know what it is. It's a perfect test. By the way, in the ancient world, did the Jews do this? They had a little thing on the ephod of the priest, the high priest, with a little pocket. Inside there were two stones. One was called the Urim, and the other one was called the Thummim. And they just rolled the dice. And they formed questions, a yes or a no. That's what they just did. Many ancient religions did the exact same thing, to discern the will of the gods. That's exactly what they do in this story right here. Let's just propose a test and let the supernatural step in and give us direction. Why did they cast lots in Acts chapter 1? The Holy Spirit wasn't here yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't come down yet. They only did what they knew to do. They cast lots. And they picked Matthias. These are the things of God. The return of the Ark of the Covenant. let's read verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping. They didn't send a messenger out there and say, here, the Ark of the Covenant's on its way. They just saw this box rolling down the road. Now, the story's going to change right here dramatically. Nothing happened to the people who moved the Ark of the Covenant in the first 12 verses. Nothing happened to those people. I don't have any idea who they were, etc. Nothing happened to them. But the people in Beth Shemesh, we'll learn this in a minute. Something does happen to them because they dishonor the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 13, now the people of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. When they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. The men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. Okay, we got our answer from what happened. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages, the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh. Here's the bad news. He struck some of the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the covenant, the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord has struck the people with a great blow. The people who loaded it on the ark, nothing happened to them. They were just pagans. But the men who should have known, by the way, Beth-Shemesh was a Levite city. So there were all kinds of people in Beth-Shemesh who were Levites, and they should have known better than to look at the Ark of the Covenant. One commentator argues that they looked into it. There's nothing in the text that says that. They just looked at it. And God acted out towards them and killed 70 men because of it. By the way, in the Hebrew text, there's a puzzling thing. In some texts, it says 50,070 men. In the other text, it says 70 men. There weren't 50,000 people in Beth-Shemesh. There might have been 3,500. Nonetheless, God struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall we go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. That gets us into the next story. These are the things of God. This is the second piece of the chapter we just read. Here's something that comes to mind. God graciously gave the Philistine individuals a pass when they stole the ark and set it up beside Dagon in their temple. They had no clue what was going on. None. But when God's people, who should have known better, simply looked at it, 70 of them were killed by God. So who does God hold to a higher standard? His own people. His own people. Here's how I summarize it. For whom much is known, to them more is required. They should have known better, and they disregarded it. It was only gone for 7 months. What troubles us in these verses that God killed 70 of the Beth-Shemesh men who looked at the ark. Something was off in their thinking. And God punished them in a way that he did not punish the Philistines. Their curiosity got the better of them, and they were instantly punished. And the people who remain asked the right question. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Here's something that really I want to impress upon you. God's holiness always matters. Whatever we think, it always matters. I would submit to you that God's holiness defines his love. We don't define his love. His holiness defines his love. It's absolutely pure and holy. There's only two is statements. God is holy, God is love. And holiness comes first because it defines everything else about God. God is he's holy first and always. Okay? And hopefully these people in Beth Shemesh figure that out along the way. Never disregard or overlook the holiness of God. It is his primary characteristic. This part of the story in 1 and 2 Samuel indicates that the place of God's presence, illustrated by the Ark of the Covenant, is a theme in these two books. Things begin in Shiloh. It is likely that Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines after the battle and the victory over the Israelites. And for several months, seven of them, this ark is in Philistia. So the story follows the ark, the presence of God. Who cares what's going on in Israel right now? The most important person is in Philistia, at least his image, the thing that represents God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. That's not good, and they send it back, and it settles in Beth Shemesh by an act of God. And they are irreverent and decide to send it further into Israelite territory, and it settles in Kiriath Jearim. By the way, it stays there for 20 years. David tries to bring it to Jerusalem. That fails, but then he tries again, and he succeeds. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Listen to what it says in Psalm chapter 78, verse 60 through 62 and 65 through 69. This is just the psalmist talking about this event. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, speaking of God, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. And verse 65, then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout and put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like earth, which he has founded forever. God does care about symbols. He doesn't have very many of them. He does care about them. Whatever the Muslims do to this, God will give them a pass. What we do with it does matter. So let me summarize. When the Philistines crafted the return of the ark, they were at that moment admitting that their god Dagon was powerless over the God of Israel. And that would have been humiliating to them. But they were strong enough to realize, you know what, we are no contest for this. We need to back off and send gifts and ask for forgiveness. The IVP Bible Background Commentary writes, their yes, no question is whether or not Yahweh, Israel's God, is the one responsible for the plagues. They got their answer. Yes, he was. Do you think God directed those cows down that road? You can guarantee it. God wanted to send that message to the people in Philistia, in Ekron, and whatnot. He wanted them to realize, no, you're not in charge, I am. And I can take care of your cows like they've never been taken care of before. And then they sacrifice those rascals, and then they don't get them back. They don't care. We're glad to be done with all that nonsense. We don't like gods who are that involved in our lives. Let's draw some conclusions and we'll close out. We'll be on time. Okay? First of all, the worldview of the Philistines needed to be corrected, and what God did in their midst addressed that problem. Okay. They thought if they won a physical battle, their God was superior. No, that's not true. And guess what? In the world that we live in, sometimes our physical battles are defeats. Does that mean that God's not in charge? Oh, no. He's still in charge. The Philistines figured that out. We need to be reminded of that in our own understanding of life. Okay? God's in charge. Next, the glory of God is on display, and everyone comes to that realization in time. The Philistines did. Israel takes a while to get their act together. They just do. In Hebrew, the word glory, translated glory, is also translated heavy. And you know, God has a way of just pressing his glory on us. He just does. And let me call us to this. Spend some time this week just seeing the glory of God. You may have to be peaceful. You may have to open your eyes. Just see the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. Is the glory of God in the creation more spectacular or less spectacular than the glory of God in the lives of his people? That's a no-brainer. God created the glory out there. He was in charge of the whole thing from the beginning. We've messed a few things up along the way. But with respect to people, you have this will inside of us. He wants glory over it. To surrender to his will. This story is the reversal of 1 Samuel chapter 4. What happened in there? The Ark of the Covenant was taken, and Hophni and Phinehas were killed in the battle, and Eli fell over and broke his neck when he heard the news. And when Phinehas' wife gave birth to the baby, they named him Ichabod because the glory had departed. Okay? This story is a reversal of that. God says, you know what? I don't like hanging out in Philistia. 7 months is long enough. Look, get me out of here. So he brings the ark back, and the people of Beth-Shemesh are like, 70 people have already died because we messed up. God's glory is present. We got to take it serious. He left for a brief period of time. When he came back, it was pretty disappointment. Okay? It's interesting that this chapter begins with these words, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord?" in verse 2. And it ends with these words, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" And we have this story kind of boxed in by these two comments. Because the presence of God, the glory of God, the symbols of God's presence, all that stuff, they really do matter. They just do. Here's my sense about what's coming. It will take a few godly men to lead Israel to the one true God. They're just wandering around out there, lost in their way and everything else, just looking around like, what should we do right here? And so they raise up this guy named Saul. We'll get to him eventually. And one day, Samuel says to him, God's looking for someone. God says to Samuel, I'm looking for a man after my own heart. So the point of the whole story is here, we're looking for someone to lead us who's a godly man. That's who we want to lead, a godly man. It will take just a few godly men. And if you look at the histories of Israel's kings and Judah's kings, there were just a few of them. There wasn't one in the entire nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, not one. And the ones who led all of Israel, there's Saul, who reigned for 40 years. There's David for 40 years. There's Solomon. Saul never had it together. David led for 7 years under the two tribes, and then 33 years under all the tribes, and he was a man after God's own heart. In spite of what he did, we'll learn about that eventually. And then there was Solomon, who in his last few years, his 1,000 wives, his 700 wives and 300 concubines led his heart away from the Lord. And he died a miserable wretch. We just need a few godly men. We don't need a house full of them or a country full of them, just a few. So I sense in the text, God's calling the men. Step up and be the spiritual leaders. That's really critical. The sons of Eli were evil and disregarded the holiness of God, and the people of Beth-Shemesh were little different, and God breaks out in a judgment against them all. They were all men. Along the way, God's people suffer. That's really important. When godly men don't lead, God's people suffer. In the homegoing of a pastor on the West Coast, I have asked numerous times, where are the men who are going to take his place? Just godly leadership. They don't have to be fancy, gifted, or whatever else. Just godly men leading spiritually. If they don't lead, God's people suffer. Spiritual leadership always matters. And it comes from men. Enough of that, huh? Okay. A final question, and then we'll pray. What would God have you to do? What would God have to do to persuade you to properly honor Him? What would God want us as a church to do to properly honor God? The Philistines pushed him away in fear. The people of Beth-Shemesh did not try to understand it and sent for another town to take the Ark of the Covenant. What this holy God wanted is his rightful place, honor and respect that make him the center of their lives. That's what he wanted. When that kind of Israelite appears, and that's King David, God blesses. I'm anticipating that in the story. And we'll get to that topic eventually. But for now, anything in your life that dishonors God? And if there is, we need to get rid of it. And make our lives honor God. Sometimes it's the symbols of what we stand with. Sometimes it's our very own lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It can be challenging. It can rattle us a bit and pull us to really look into our lives. Is my life honor you? Do you get glory from my life? Or are you quietly chastising me because my life dishonors you? The Philistines were clueless. They didn't know what to do. You brought them trouble. But the men of Beth-Shemesh, they should have known better. And we are your people. We should know better. So I pray, Lord, that we'll honor you and we'll live our lives so that glory comes from it and it's obvious to those around us. As we close our service now, Lord, speak to our hearts about this issue. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.